I can make a really good peanut butter and jelly sandwich. The peanut butter is evenly spread across the entire surface of the bread. And the jam, which is slightly thicker, which means there's more than the peanut butter, is also evenly spread across the bread. My Saturday morning pancakes, my chocolate chip Saturday morning pancakes, are to die for. Never mind, Kendra makes the batter and I just do the flipping of it. But the skill is in the flipping of the pancakes. And the mac and cheese that I make from the box, actually my oldest daughter makes it and I kind of just supervise, but it tastes fabulous. And I pour a mean bowl of cereal. My kids love when Dad makes dinner. Okay, because it means one of three things, really. We're going out to eat, we're having peanut butter and jelly, or we're having cereal for dinner. So they love when Dad's cooking dinner. Okay, I admit, I'm not very proficient in the kitchen. I'm not. Apart from doing the dishes, I'm utterly hopeless in the kitchen. I really am. So just the other night when I came home from work, Kendra had already started making dinner. And it smelled so good in the house. And so after I went and gave all the kids a hug or a tackle of some sort, I thought to myself, I wonder if Kendra needs any help in the kitchen getting dinner ready. So I entered the kitchen and I leaned on the counter and I kind of began assessing the situation. What could I do? And after a few seconds of watching Kendra go back and forth from one side of the kitchen to the other, juggling three or four different aspects of dinner, I thought to myself, in fact, I said it out loud. I said, I just don't have anything to offer here. I don't. To which Kendra turned and looked at me and then kind of looked around the kitchen to see what I could do. And she responded by assigning me the all-important task of buttering the toast. Apparently, I can spread things on bread decent enough. Me in the kitchen, it's fairly comical. I hope many of you can relate. Maybe some of you, a few of you can relate to that. But sadly, that same attitude can be seen in the church, can it? Have you ever felt like you have very little or nothing to offer when it comes to serving the church? Maybe you haven't verbalized it that way, but that might be what many of you are thinking. Maybe you've thought, you know, this church can make it just fine without me. It doesn't really need me. I mean, I could just slip out the door and no one would even notice. The church would just keep on going with things as usual. Or maybe you're thinking, I'm too old. I've got nothing left in the tank to give. I'm washed up. Let's leave it to the younger people to do the survey. Or maybe you're thinking the opposite. I'm too young, too insignificant. What could I possibly do for the church? Maybe some of you just thinking, I'm just not the sharpest tool in the shed, you know. I'm just not really needed. I have nothing to offer. Am I really that important to the church? Do I really play that big a part in God's grand plan? Well, I'm here this morning to tell you that each and every one of us are indispensable to the body of Christ. Each and every one of us are indispensable to the body of Christ. The church cannot function the way God has designed it without each one of us playing our part. And so as we progress through the message this morning, we're going to see three reasons why we are indispensable to the body of Christ. Three reasons why each one of us are indispensable to the body of Christ. And our text this morning is found in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7 through 13. Ephesians 4, 7 through 13. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn with me there to Ephesians chapter 4. Beginning in verse 7, follow along as I read it aloud to you. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. What does he ascended mean except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. So number one, we are indispensable to the body of Christ because each and every one of us has been uniquely gifted. Each and every one of us individually have been uniquely gifted. Every believer in Jesus Christ has been given a specific, unique gift. Let that just sink in for a moment. Now look again with me at verse 7. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. Paul begins verse 7 with a mild contrast. But to each one of us could also be translated yet to each one of us. So what is Paul contrasting his statement with here? Well, Steve preached last week on verses 1 through 6, focusing on unity and oneness and how to preserve that unity, right? Through humility, gentleness, and patience. Well, in verses 4 through 6, the last half of Steve's passage from last week, Paul sets out this oneness litany. One body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father of all. But in our passage this morning, verses 7 and following, the focus shifts from oneness to diversity within the one body. Unity is only part of the picture. Unity is not uniformity, or put another way, harmony is not monotony. Instead, the perfect picture of the church, church with a capital C, the universal church, is diversity in unity. Diversity in unity. Each person working in his or her unique capacity toward a common goal. God's gracious relation to all is also a personal relation to each one and a personal ministry through each one. Thus, Paul moves from the unity of believers in verses 1 through 6 to the uniqueness of believers in our passage this morning. And when Paul says to each one of us, we can personalize that. He means you. To you, grace has been given according to the measure of Christ's gift. That is, you have been called by God, saved by the death and resurrection of Christ, and sealed by the Holy Spirit. The immeasurable grace of God has been extended to you personally. Too many Christians, however, settle for the grace of salvation, saving grace, and never realize that God has also given us the grace of sanctification, enabling grace. And though we have been given Christ's gift, which places us in the body of Christ, many Christians fail to receive Christ's gifts, which equip us to minister in and to the body of Christ. Each and every one of us individually have been uniquely given a gift. Now, not only are we individually gifted, but each of our gifts are unique to us. We each have a gift that is measured out to us with certain distinct capabilities, parameters, and purposes. And each of us is given a specific gift through which we are to minister in Christ's name. And important to note, it's a gift. By definition, gifts are something we receive. And we receive spiritual gifts through the working of God's grace. It's all by God's grace. Believers' gifts are not determined by their preferences, inclinations, natural abilities, merit, or any other personal consideration, but solely by God's sovereign will. We are gifted according to His plan and his purposes. And how does verse 7 put? As Christ apportioned it. So we're each gifted by God himself, and each of us is given a specific gift that is unique to us. Christians are not assembly line productions with every unit being exactly like every other unit. Consequently, no Christian can replace another Christian in God's plan. He has his own individualized plan for each of us and has individually gifted us accordingly. We're not interchangeable parts in Christ's body. God has not called or gifted another Christian in exactly the same way or for exactly the same work. Now, since there's a fairly important football game this afternoon that I know none of you are thinking about right now, let's look at it like a football game or like a football team. No Christian is to be a spectator. Every believer is on the team. Every believer is on the team and is strategic and vital in the team's success. Strategic and vital in God's grand plan with his or her own unique skills, position, and responsibilities. We all play an important part in the game. There are no spectators. We're all on the team and play a vital role. We are indispensable to the body of Christ because each and every one of us individually has been uniquely gifted. But that's not the only reason. Number two, we are indispensable because we have been gifted by the victorious Savior at an invaluable cost. We are indispensable because we have been gifted by the victorious Savior at an invaluable cost. Paul explains and describes this in verses 8 through 10. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. What does he ascended mean except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. Paul begins in verse 8 by quoting from the Old Testament. He references the teaching of Psalm 68, which in context speaks of the Lord as a triumphant warrior. It is known as a victory hymn. So he's picking up the Old Testament scriptures and he's applying them and showing us how they are fulfilled in and through Jesus Christ in order to aid those to whom he writes in their understanding of who Jesus is and why Jesus gives these gifts to the church. So in a very skillful way, as the Apostle Paul can only do, he picks up the Old Testament scriptures, which the Jewish believers would immediately have a handle on. And for the Gentile believers, he uses a picture of ancient warfare, which would be immediately understandable to them. And he says that the picture in Psalm 68 of God, of Yahweh, as a conquering warrior, finds its fulfillment in the ascension and in the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what he's doing is identifying the fact that when there was a triumph or a victory in ancient warfare, the conquering or victorious general or emperor would parade back through his own city to the shouts of celebration and the praise of his people, recognizing him for his great victory. The people would line the streets and make a big ordeal of his return. So picture this with me. There's a great battle going on, fierce hand-to-hand combat with swords and shields and spears and so on. And as the battle rages on, there's clearly a dominant side until eventually the one side raises its white flag and surrenders. The conquering general then rides into that city with his soldiers and takes anything of value and takes most of the men captive as prisoners. And if any of his own people were in that city in jail, he would then set them free, and they would all come back home together. So the victorious general or emperor would come back riding on his horse or on his chariot, surrounded not only by the evidences of his triumph with the beauty of floral displays and wreaths and so on, but he was also accompanied by the prisoners of war and those of whom he had set free. And those prisoners of war that had been taken captive were themselves often transporting the spoils of war, which had been gained as a result of the triumph. And then those celebratory gifts were then distributed to the armed forces and poured out upon the people of whom he was returning to. It's this picture that Paul wants these people to get. He doesn't want them to have a picture of Jesus marginalized. He doesn't want them to have a picture of Jesus crucified. He doesn't want them to have a picture of Jesus as a crucifix on the cross. He wants them to have a picture of Jesus having a view of the cross crushed beneath his feet. He wants them to have a picture of Jesus having triumphed over everything that has held people captive so that they might, wherever or whatever they are confronting in their lives in Ephesus, have their chins and heads lifted up to this picture of who Jesus is and what he has done. He had descended, Paul says, from the highest place that heaven affords. He has now ascended to that place and returning to that place having triumphed over sin and over the judgment of death and over hell and over Satan. And the spillage that now comes is the spillage of the Holy Spirit giving his gifts to men and women who are his own. Like a triumphant conqueror distributing the spoils to his subjects, so Christ takes the trophies he has won and distributes them in his kingdom. After his ascension came all the gifts empowered by the Holy Spirit. When the Savior was exalted, he sent the Spirit. And with the coming of the Spirit also came his gifts for the church. Now, a lot of time has been spent and ink spilled by the scholars and the technical commentaries on just these three verses alone, verses 8, 9, and 10. Much of it on Paul's use of Psalm 68 in verse 8, and much of it on the question of what does it mean in verse 9 and 10 that he descended into the earthly regions. Is that talking about the incarnation, Christ's descent to earth? Is that talking about his death and burial in the ground? Or is that talking about his descent into Hades to proclaim his victory to the spirit world? There's not a consensus on the issue, but the point is the same no matter what view you hold to. Jesus Christ emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, was born as a baby, became a man, was mocked and ridiculed, beaten and tortured, crucified on a cross and buried in the ground. It cost him everything. It cost him everything. But that's not the end of the story, is it? He was raised from the dead. He ascended higher than all the heavens, victorious, victorious over the sin that had held us captive. And he pours out the spoils from his victory as gifts to each one of us. We are indispensable to the body of Christ because we have been gifted by the victorious Savior at an invaluable cost. So number one, we are indispensable to the body of Christ because each and every one of us have been uniquely gifted. And two, we are indispensable to the body of Christ because we have been gifted by the victorious Savior at an invaluable cost. And there's a third. Number three, we are indispensable because we have been gifted for the specific purpose of building up the body of Christ. We have been gifted for the purpose of building up the body of Christ. Let's look at the final three verses of our passage, verses 11 through 13. It was he, in other words, this same ascended and triumphant Lord, it was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Christ's gifts given by his grace are what unites the church, growing it into the likeness of Christ. So it is the proper use of these God-given gifts by each one of us that builds up the body of Christ into what it was designed to be. Now, maybe we should pause here and briefly define what a spiritual gift is. There are 4 to 5 passages in the New Testament that list close to 20 gifts that God has given us. Romans 12, there's a couple in 1 Corinthians 12, here in Ephesians 4, and again in 1 Peter 4. But from a study of those passages, here's a definition of a spiritual gift that I came across in one of the commentaries. A spiritual gift is a God-given ability or skill that enables a believer to perform a specific function in the body of Christ with effectiveness and ease. Now note, as we mentioned earlier, spiritual gifts are given by the Lord, not by other Christians. And they are spiritual gifts, not because they are mystical, impractical, or subjective things, but because their power comes from the Holy Spirit, and they bring about real spiritual change. In Ephesians here, Paul focuses on 4 types of gifted people given to the church: apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor teachers. The gifts of apostleship and of prophecy were regarded in Scripture as foundational ministries of the church, according to Ephesians chapter 2. So they were for the launching of the church and the writing of the New Testament. And so after the completion of the New Testament, these 2 gifts wound down. So because of the uniqueness of those ministries to launch the church and to write the New Testament, there are no official apostles and prophets today. Evangelists bring the gospel to non-Christians in non-Christian regions. A gifted evangelist possesses a special ability to communicate the gospel, to make it particularly plain and relevant to unbelievers, and to help hesitant people take that step of faith. Now, let's be clear. Each of us, whether we have this specific gift or not, have the privilege and blessing of sharing the gospel of Christ with others. We must all share in carrying out the Great Commission. We're not to leave it to evangelism, to the experts. But nonetheless, there are some who are uniquely gifted in this area. The final 2 terms, pastors and teachers, have a close relationship. And though they can be distinguished, there's a closer relationship between these 2 than the others. And there are 2 distinct dimensions to this gift: shepherding, which involves meeting the more day-to-day needs of the congregation, and feeding the congregation, which comes through the teaching and preaching of the Word of God. So we see that all 4 of these gifted ones denote people who are verbally talented, the proclamatory gifts, if you will. They all have to do with proclaiming the Word of God in some fashion. But what I really love about this list of specific gifts is that they really show the love and care that God has for His church, how important God's church is to Him. And He didn't leave them without anybody to teach them or anybody to comfort them and to shepherd them. Instead, He sent His Spirit, whose grace so transformed the lives of believers that they would be used by God to build up the body of Christ, both the local churches and the universal church throughout the world. This then begs the question, well, why? Why has the Lord gifted the body with these leadership gifts? Well, the answer is shown in verses 12 and following. For equipping or preparing the saints to work toward building up the body of Christ. Equipping the saints leads to serving, which results in the building up of the church. God gave the leadership of the church for equipping the saints. Now, the emphasis is on the entire church body, not just the church's leadership. And as a result of this equipping, members of the body learn to exercise their own individual gifts for the benefit of the whole body, under the direction and encouragement of their leaders. Unfortunately, the way ministry is often done in our churches today, especially in America, is to simply hire staff people to do all the real work. And the congregation tends to sit back and observe and just supervise. That's not how God designed it to be. That's the opposite of what Paul is saying here. The staff and leaders of the church are to train others to do the work of ministry. And again, the result is the building up of the body of Christ. Too often, churches look more like buses today. The pastor is the driver, and the congregation just gets in for the ride. God gifted certain individuals with particular gifts to enable each believer to employ his or her own gifts for the building up of the body of Christ. Well, what are we building for? We build up the body to unity, unity of faith. And faith refers to the essential truths shared by all true Christians. And we build the body to unity of the knowledge of the Son of God, referring to the personal and experiential knowledge of Jesus Christ. So both faith and knowledge is attained under the guidance of these grace-gifted leaders. So as one scholar put it, what is sought is unity. Unity in a common set of doctrines and in a common experience of knowing Christ. We build up the body of Christ in unity until we become mature, growing the body into its head, Christ. So instead of our churches today operating like a bus, it should look and sound more like a grand symphony orchestra, much like this one. Beautiful, isn't it? All the different people, the different instruments, and all the different parts coming together and making one beautiful sound. The director or the conductor might be the pastor or teacher, but there's no sound, no beautiful music without each and every one of us playing our part well. If one violin or cello or clarinet or bass decides not to play their part, it affects the sound greatly, and it affects the entire orchestra, the entire body. But as the conductor equips the musicians to play their part well, the result is something very beautiful. Just as evangelists, pastors, and teachers equip the body of Christ to use their gifts for ministry, the result is a beautiful symphony of praise and worship to our God, and he is made known throughout the world, and he is glorified. Each and every one of us are indispensable to the body of Christ. We are indispensable because each and every one of us have been uniquely gifted, because we have been gifted by the victorious Savior at an invaluable cost, and because we have been gifted for the specific purpose of building the body of Christ to unity and maturity. So now what? What should we do to apply this today? Our imperative this morning is to be builders. Be builders. Build up the body of Christ by using your specific, unique, God-given gift. Use it. Be builders. The best way to sharpen your spiritual gift is by gaining ministry experience. Serve the body. Serve the body of Christ. Roll up your sleeves and get to work in a ministry. Find an opportunity and volunteer. See a need and step in, but give it a try. Be builders. There are two gentlemen in our congregation who voluntarily come every Friday evening and clean the entire building. Every Friday evening. Just so it could be clean and look nice on Sunday morning for all of us. That's being a builder, building the body of Christ. And it doesn't have to be and shouldn't just be on Sunday mornings. Be builders in your day-to-day lives. Open up your home to others. Drop an encouraging note to somebody or an encouraging word. Help someone who's in need financially, physically. Just sit with someone who's lonely. Maybe it's finding an exhausted parent and watching their kids for an hour or two. If anyone's interested, see me after the service. No, I'm kidding. But be builders. Be builders. Build the body of Christ. Because each and every one of us are indispensable to the body of Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the love and care you show to your body, the church. Thank you for the love and care that you show to each one of us. Help us to use the gifts that you have given us by your incredible grace. Grace. Grace that is greater than all our sin. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.